Let's read from the Word of God as we find it in recorded in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. The apostle, remember, in the end of chapter 9, has just acknowledged, well, throughout chapter 9, what we know as the doctrines of election and reprobation, the doctrine of predestination. And at the end of chapter 9, he's talking about how included in election is the gathering of Gentiles, something that is pretty hard on the Jews. They're still getting accustomed to the fact that it's also Gentiles. And then a reason for the gospel going to Gentiles is because Israel had not done correctly, had not walked as they ought. So the last verse of 30 of the 11, behold, is a quote from Isaiah and from Psalm 118. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, but some are going to stumble. And it seems that it's going to be a lot of Jews that will stumble over whether Jesus is the Messiah. So then he goes on now in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And I'll quote from Deuteronomy 30. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring down Christ from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? Now still from Deuteronomy. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the end of the quote. Paul adds, that is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Isaiah 28, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For, and now a quote from Joel 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, Have they not all heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So far we read from the Word of God. I stopped doing it because there were just so many quotes in this chapter from the Old Testament. And it's amazing how this is a beautiful evidence that Scripture interprets Scripture. Look how the Old Testament is interpreted by the Spirit in the New, when He takes all different passages from the Old Testament Scriptures and shows how they are to be understood and interpreted. Well, that's what we have here in Romans chapter 10. Our purpose for reading this chapter is because it shows the Lordship of Jesus. It does that in verse 10, verse 9 rather, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then again in verse 13, hear a quote from Joel, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is part of where we're going to look in other passages in the course of the sermon for the instruction that we have in the 34th question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second question and answer of Lord's Day 13. We're considering the second article of the Apostles' Creed. And remember that second article consists of this: and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. Well, it's those last two words, the last part of that second article that we consider now. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. Jesus of Nazareth, the name that God would have His parents give to Him as a child, a name that all those who saw Him used to identify Him, a name which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah salvation. So He was recognized to be Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, of Nazareth. That's where He was brought up. But He's also Christ. And there's a title. We would have put the title first, Christ Jesus. Title, just like president, prime minister, reverend, or whatever, goes first in our English way. But usually, it's personal name and then title. Jesus, Messiah. Remember, Hebrew is Messiah, Christ is Greek, both meaning anointed one. So it's a title indicating the office that is His. His office is that of being a prophet and a priest and a king of God, and thus representing the invisible God in a visible way in this world. Last week, We saw the third name that's given to him in the second article of our faith. We also must believe that he is the only begotten Son of God. And we saw that that emphasizes he is divine. If he is begotten, someone who is begotten, well, someone who begets, reproduces oneself in another, is of the same nature as the begetter. God begets Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is God. A part of our faith is to acknowledge that this Savior is divine. Now the last name, the last of the four common popular names, and that is, he is Lord. Lord. He's master. He's the ruler. Our Lord. My first, but not just mine, because there's so many saying mine. All who have faith will call him my Lord. And so then together we can say our Lord. We want to consider what that means. We want to consider, secondly, what does it mean when we confess that he is Lord, mine and ours. And then thirdly, we want to consider four implications of that. So first, what does it mean that we say, when we say, Jesus is Lord? To say that God's anointed one, who is God, only begotten Son, he's God, that this one is Lord also, is by very clear implication to say he is the only Lord. Let's recognize that first. Before we identify lordship, we're going to say and must say that if we give the name or the title Lord to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, then we are saying he is it and there is none other. He's not one of a group, one of a class. He's a Lord and there's other lords. We're also denying that he is Lord and there are all kinds of others that are lords, but they are also lords that are weaker, but he is the greatest Lord. Sometimes we get that impression when we say King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We've got to be careful what we mean when we say that. He is not the Lord and these are other lords, as if they exist independent of him. When we say Lord of Lords, then what we're acknowledging is those other lords are there because they have his lordship given to them. And this is what we acknowledged all the time when we obey the fifth commandment. When we understand the fifth commandment, then we look at those that are put in authority over us. And sometimes as slaves we might say, Lord, or as Sarah said it to Abraham, her husband, my Lord. But we give honor and respect and compliance and obedience to them, not because they have this position in themselves, but rather because we acknowledge that their position is an extension of his. He is the only Lord, and we are bowing to him when we give honor to those that God puts in authority over us. He is their Lord, and it's really not their authority, but it's his. Let's start with wives. That marriage form, it really says it. First duty, love. Second duty, honor and fear. Reverence and respect is the way Ephesians 5:32 puts it. And then obey in all lawful things, just as you would and are obedient to your Lord, Jesus Christ. Just as the body obeys the head, and the church obeys Christ. Christ's authority, the one that you say is the Lord of your life, is to be evidenced for you as a wife more than any other way by saying, I follow Christ. I follow my husband. You want to get married as a girl? That is meaning. You want to acknowledge Christ's lordship by always being willing to honor, reverence, respect, and obey in all lawful things Christ and the husband that you say yes to. Children, young people, same thing, same way. Husbands, fathers, don't always do it right, but you're not looking at them first. You're looking through them to the Lord, the only Lord. The lordship of Him who is the only begotten Son of God does not tolerate any other lordship next to Him or even under Him. There are two reasons why Jesus is Lord. The first is He is Lord by virtue of creation. The Catechism does not speak of that. It speaks of the second reason, by redemption. Let's look, first of all, just briefly, Jesus is Lord by virtue of creation. We acknowledge and are familiar with John 1, all things were made by Him. The clearer passage that shows that Jesus is Lord is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let me read that. By Him, that's the firstborn, the image of the invisible God, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. He Himself is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And He is head of the church, the body of the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So the fact that Jesus created and that God created all things for Jesus' sake indicates that Jesus as Creator, Lord, is Lord. It's all for Him. Now right away let us understand that that means this. He has authority. And as soon as we have say the word authority, it implies three things. He has the right to set the standard for what's right and wrong. In His kingdom, He may say, this is right, this is wrong. And it's whatever He wants. Now, God doesn't do that, or Jesus doesn't do that arbitrarily. He does it in compliance and as an extension of his own nature. God says, I am the highest good. So what's good for my creatures is that they comply themselves to me. This is what's good. And this is what's evil and wrong. What's contrary to me. When one has authority, one not only sets the standard, one also has the right to demand compliance to that standard. Citizens of my kingdom, those who are under my lordship, I have set a standard. You may not challenge, may not question. You must comply. You must obey. Do this and don't do that. And that's when you're going to find happiness. Because if you don't, and that's the third thing of someone who is Lord by virtue of creation, I will reward those who comply and I will punish those who do not. Now that's all implied in creator lordship. So God created. Everything was beautifully under his lordship. And Adam, as the head of all that creation, acknowledged God's lordship. When Adam fell, what happened to the lordship of God Jesus? Well, nothing. From a certain perspective, we can say nothing. Now, normally, when we think of somebody rebelling, they knock the one off the throne and they climb on themselves and say, now I'm Lord. Or what happens is this. You say you're Lord of us, fooey to you. We're going to move. We're going to go over there. We're going to make a dividing line. Just like the 10 tribes did with David. We're not going to move away, but we're going to put a wall between us. We are our own independent kingdom, and we no longer will acknowledge yours. United States to the King of England. Well, when Adam refused anymore to follow God's standard of right and wrong and wouldn't comply, did he knock Jesus from that position of Lord? And the answer to that is no. No. Jesus still sits on the throne over all. What happened was man's relationship to God's, to that lordship, was horribly affected. Adversely affected. Maybe the best way to describe it is like this. It's like God still sits, or Jesus still sits enthroned on high, but what man does is he becomes hardened to God's lordship. He doesn't want to acknowledge it, so he says, I'm going to set up my own kingdom with my own God. I'm going to declare what's right, and I'm going to do what I want to do. That's going to be right, and something that I don't want to do, that's going to be wrong. And so what we do is we set up our own God. And we adorn that God in our minds. And he looks so real. From the front, from the viewpoint of our eyes, the power, the activity. Now, this is all the work of the devil and of our old man. Look, so real. Now, if we could step away, and we do that when it comes to other people, we have a hard time doing that with regard to ourselves, but if we would do that, let's say, with those who follow Hinduism. And we would walk up and we'd walk around and we say, well, this is not an active living God. This is but an idol with a big fat belly. This isn't real. What you're doing is ridiculous. But in their minds, it's not. But we say, oh, yes, it is. The power of the devil and that which we conceive of in our own minds is as if it is real. This God of ourself. But also, ourselves and the devil are really no more than the ongoing rule of God. We're blinded. We put on other kinds of glasses. We think we see something that's real. It's of our own imagination. For Jesus reigns supreme, still. The devil may make us, in our old man, his slaves, but the folly of it all is that while it looks good, it only looks good for a while, and it always ends up destroying us. Jesus is Lord by virtue of creation. The wonder that our catechism points out, and is that is the emphasis of our faith, is this. Yes, he is Lord by virtue of creating us, but he is in a better way, and that's the way to say it. In a better way, he is Lord by virtue of redemption. He, to redeem us, became our kinsman. Boaz was a kinsman of Ruth's husband. He took her and all of her debt, her husband's and her father-in-law's debt, and he had to pay that whole debt in order to take her as his wife. But that's what it meant to redeem. God redeems. He redeems unto himself a people who have willingly put themselves into, well, they think, well, we're buying this and we're buying that and we've got all kinds of wonderful things, and it looks good on the outside. We've got a pretty nice house. We've got pretty nice clothes. But the debt gets more and more and more. You don't see it, but that's the reality. All of a sudden, we turn around and we face the horrifying and scary reality that front hid for a while. So with all sin, what Jesus did is he established his lordship by redemption. He didn't pay silver and gold, cash. He paid his own blood. He bought us. And the price he had to pay to make us his own was his own life. He sacrificed himself. And now you're getting an idea of what that lordship is. That lordship is Jesus described to the rather stunned disciples in the upper room. He said it this way in John 13. They didn't get it, and especially Peter did not get it. Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord? You call me Lord? And ye say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, if I to be your Lord have bought you with my blood, with my own life. My lordship is that I sacrifice myself to you and for you. Then that lordship that is his by virtue of redeeming us is a much richer, a more intimate, and a more glorious kind of lordship. He bought us from the guilt of sin. That's first. The second thing he did, the catechism does, shows us, he bought us from all the power of the devil. The nature of sin is that every sin enslaves, and that's why every sin is so addictive. The worst thing that could ever happen is we get away with it, because then we think it's okay. And when we get away with it, we want it more. And we like what it does, and we like what it temporarily makes us feel. It's just like a drug. We get high. We feel so good. We want that feeling again. So we have to sell ourselves to get that feeling all over again. That's the power of sin. Jesus didn't just pay for the guilt and thus become our Lord. Jesus also delivered us from all the power of the devil. And that's what he does when he gives us his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit has the ability to do what we can't do, to break sin's power. He is Lord. Now, what that means is what we want to consider now. When we acknowledge that lordship of Jesus, and we say he has redeemed us, then what he does is this. He sends his Spirit, who in regenerating us, establishes himself on the throne of our heart. He establishes himself on the throne of our heart. It is not that he stands outside and he says, may I be your Lord? Please let me be your Lord. Open your heart and let me come in and be your Lord. No. He realizes his lordship. And he establishes himself there. And that he does it and we don't is evidenced by the fact that while he sits enthroned on the throne of our heart, there's so many times we still don't want him as Lord. We do what we want to do instead of what wilt thou have me to do? But he works. And the way that Jesus works as Lord is most beautiful. It is possible for someone to establish themselves as a Lord, and they do it this way. Well, I heard a young man say it pretty graphically yesterday morning, talking about husband-wife relationship. He says, you hammer him. He's not married, obviously. That would be the way sometimes fathers and mothers do it. They take the child's hand, and it looks really nice. But after a couple of strides, you realize that grip is a and that child's not going to be able to let go. Or it's that hand that goes right here. And hidden in the clothes are the nails. You're going to go. And you're forced. You're compelled. Against your will. Jesus never does it that way. Sometimes parents have to the young children. Husbands ought not, cannot. But a godly husband is going to strive to be very conscious. How is Jesus my Lord? That's the kind of way I want to be Lord. And he does it by Romans 5:5, shedding abroad his love in our hearts. He does it by always striving to win us. He does it by striving to make us see the folly of rebelling. He does it by so working in us that we see the wretchedness of complying to the devil, and then we say, that's really slavery, to do what I want. So that Jesus wins us. When does he really get us to comply to his lordship? When we do what he tells us to do because we have to? No. When does he do it so that we are compelled and constrained correctly? It's this way. His love constrains us. It's knowing how much he cares. That's what breaks sin's slavery and bondage and dominion. He keeps demonstrating to us his service to us. He willingly bows, but over and over he sets the example of what's right, and he doesn't throw a rope and lasso and drag us and say, you're going to follow me. No, he goes. And that's what a husband has to do. The first duty of a husband, according to the marriage form, is lead. You don't drive. You lead with discretion. So Christ, he goes. And why do the sheep follow? Decide it's best to follow, that they want to follow. Because they realize that when they follow him, they have no want. But if they don't follow, they have every want. The kind of lordship that Jesus has of us then is that of possessor and proprietor. He tells us that he has absolutely every right and over us, but that he has, because he's bought us, taken full responsibility for us. And he keeps telling us, I will be with you. I will keep you. I love you. I will defend you. I will bring you to final victory. He declares to us, there is not a circumstance of your life, a hair of your head. There's not an event. There's nothing that has happened in the whole of your life, from the past, present, or future, that is not under my sovereign and wise control. Your work or your lack of work, your health or your lack of health, everything in the whole of your life, I am Lord, and it's exactly the way it is because I will it. As best, the very best for you. I take responsibility of your soul. I have the responsibility of your body. I'm Lord, your Lord. And when we acknowledge that we couldn't be loved more, and there's no wiser way, there's no wiser one than Him, then even though we don't see the wisdom, we're going to trust that love. And then all of a sudden, that Lord is a fatherly lordship. It's a tender lordship. It's a loving lordship. It's not we become afraid lordship. Constrained by His love. That's how He draws us. That's how He rules us. Ruled by His grace, not force or compulsion. He makes us so that we want to think the way He thinks. He makes us so that we want to hate what He hates. And this is what He works. And He doesn't make the change dramatically, all of a sudden, open the door, shut it, now everything is different. No, He does it very slowly. And the Catechism's language throughout is more and more, more and more. He draws us through the course of our life to realize the best thing for us is to say that Jesus is my Lord. You love the fact that He's your Savior. That means He's your Lord. And that's the order. I've consciously tried to change it. The way somehow or other, the reason I was brought up, it became comfortable for me to say Lord and Savior. Now I consciously want to turn that around. He is my Savior and thus my Lord. He's my Lord because He redeemed, He saved me. But that means He's Lord. And He must be Lord, and I've got to acknowledge Him as Lord. Not just when there's trouble, but all the time. All the time. I will comply. I will bow. I will reverence. I will respect. I will obey. There's the implications. Let's look at them quickly. Four of them. Rich, beautiful implications of acknowledging that Jesus is my Lord, our Lord. First, verse 13 of Romans 10, quoting from Joel 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we believe on Him with the heart, verse 10 says, and confess Him with the mouth, then He is Lord. He's bought us. That we can confess, that we can believe in Him with the heart and confess Him with the mouth, is the evidence that His Spirit is working in us. And therefore, we have to be saved to be able to do that. Only the saved ones can believe in the heart and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. And this is true, absolutely, not only when I confess, because my confession is high, then low, and then forget it. My confession is irregular, but this is certain and sure because His Lordship is constant and always. My irregular confession is that Jesus is always Lord, always, even when I don't confess Him, He's there. And that's what makes my salvation so sure. My salvation is not dependent on my confessing. My salvation is dependent on His constant lordship. Number two, tremendous comfort. Tremendous comfort. It's not a terrible thing to be His slave, and his servant. He's not a cruel and a hard master. He is demanding, oh, very demanding. But unlike the lordship of the devil, his lordship never terrorizes, and it never ruins, and it never destroys those who serve him. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. That's his lordship. Third, his lordship is that we have someone to call on in time of trouble. That's 13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. When do we call? When do we cry? It's not just pray, because call isn't just, you don't whisper when you call. When you call, it's like a mother calling for her children, time to eat, and she doesn't go to the door and whisper. We finally bought our mother a bell, and it was a good-sized handbell because we wanted to be further away than the sound of her voice, even her scream. But she could call us. That was an extension of her voice. When he calls, we answered. In the time of trouble, we call. And he assures us, you didn't see me, but I saw you always. You think you're in trouble because I'm not there. I am right there. I held your hand as you walked into the trouble, but you didn't feel it. But now I'm here to deliver you. Fourth implication is compliance, obedience. And that obedience is this. Remember Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? There were many who will go to heaven and they will say, Lord, Lord! Oh, that's the right name. They got the idea right, the words right. They got the words right. We did this in your name and we did this in your name. And they're telling, Lord, Lord, we did so many things for you. And Jesus will say the most dreadful words that have ever been spoken. I never knew you. Those who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, do the will of my Father. Or another way to say it is this. You say he's Lord, then you do what he tells you to do. And you are denying yourself. He said it that way in Matthew 16:24. You want to be my disciple? Number one, deny yourself. Not what you want anymore. It's what I want. What wilt thou have me to do? Second, a part of that compliance is not only that we obey him and serve him, but it's more than that. It's also this. You want to acknowledge my lordship? You serve me and everybody else. Just like I did. You serve me. You serve everybody else. You say I'm Lord? Okay. I didn't finish that verse when I read it before from John 13. You call me Master and Lord? You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Why do you marry? Not because it's going to make you feel better. Not because you're going to get something out of it. The first duty of marriage is to serve the other. And that's not just to wives. That's to husbands. Your first duty as a husband is to serve and assist in all things. You call me Lord? That's a Christian husband. And you don't start selecting the ones you're going to serve. You wash everybody's feet. Because I'm Lord of them all. And you look up to His Lordship, and He constrains you by His love to do it. You're not forced. You're compelled by the power of His declaration, I love you. And then we say, I have no want. What a Lord. That's your Lord. Amen. We are thankful, Father. Again, we would thank Thee and thank Thee and thank Thee with those words till we die. We still wouldn't say it enough. But Thou dost hear it and remember it. And it's ever before Thee. We're thankful for that, too. Receive our thanks for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen.